Have you ever been caught singing at the top of your voice in your car, sitting at the lights, and then they're all looking at me? Anyone? Just a few let themselves go to that extent. I chose Psalm 145 to read with our passage from Luke this morning because I actually wonder if that's a little bit like what the psalmist is doing. I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you. And tells of God's wonderful works and all he's done and all he is, everything he's like. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord. Let all flesh bless his holy name. It's like singing at the top of his lungs in the car at the traffic lights. I actually wonder if that's a little bit like what this woman is doing at Jesus' feet. It's interesting, she doesn't say one single word in this story. Not a single word. But her actions speak far louder than many words, don't they? She is full of love and joy and worship and gratitude. Some of us don't like to sort of be seen singing in our cars at the traffic lights, do we? And some of us might even feel a little bit restrained in showing love, in worshipping God, in serving others for the same reason. Maybe we don't like others looking at us and thinking what we're doing is a little bit over the top. Maybe we don't want to give ourselves to others because we haven't got the time. What is it that stops us loving? Serving others. Worshipping God. Quick and easy answer would be simply that sin stops us. We're naturally selfish. Naturally, that is, in our fallen state. And in that state, we don't know God. We can only know him as judge. Unless he first does a work in us by the Spirit. And so we live in fear, concern of what others think of us, constantly justifying ourselves so that we might receive at least some sort of acceptance or approval from somebody, even if it's ourselves. But in the end, all of that tends to distract us and deviate us from loving and knowing God. As John writes in his letter, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." Knowing God and being born of him is necessary for love, because he is love and he's the source of all love. And today in our reading from Luke, Jesus shows Simon the Pharisee and all the rest of us perhaps another reason why we might not love, which I think is almost synonymous with what I've just said. This time it's all to do with forgiveness. Whether we've received it or not, whether we think we need to receive it, and how much we need, comes pretty close to knowing God and being born of him, really, doesn't it? Being cleansed. Luke has carefully put together his gospel for Theophilus and for us in the series that we're going through. And in the many events recorded, we actually find elements of Jesus' teaching, what he's taught, being illustrated and outworked. And our passage today with this sinful woman is no exception. Back in the Sermon on the Plain, "Blessed are you when people hate you, when you're excluded, when they revile you. Rejoice in that day, for behold, your reward is great in heaven." Today we see a woman weep for joy and gratitude, even though she would be fully aware of what's going on around her, the reviling, the criticism concerning her. But the love and the joy welling up within her make her virtually impervious to that ridicule. At this point, she has eyes for Jesus alone, and those eyes are weeping, tears of joy and gratitude flowing freely. In one sense, without a care in the world of what others might think of her, even though they mock her. She hasn't got all the theology right. She hasn't dressed for the occasion. She's got a reputation that follows her wherever she goes. But here at the feet of Jesus, she's free. One of the true captives at the good news of the kingdom of God that Jesus said he's come to proclaim has brought liberty to her. Freedom. And for Simon, the illustration of what Jesus has said back again in the Sermon on the Plain, Simon here, the Pharisee, cannot see the log in his own eye. He's so critical of this woman in his house and of Jesus himself. Instead, he's quick to judge and quick to condemn, whereas Jesus says, don't be. And he's slow to forgive and slow to love, if at all. And therefore, in almost a mirror image of chapter 6:38, where Jesus taught, with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Here, Jesus teaches Simon, and we'll hear today, through the loving action of this sinful woman, that with the measure one receives, the measure one receives forgiveness, with that same measure one will love. He who has forgiven little loves little. But she loved much, because her sins, which were many, are forgiven. So let's have a look at this event in the household of Simon the Pharisee. We have Simon. He's invited Jesus to eat with him, and there's a number of other guests as well. We're not sure we're not told whether he was invited Jesus to enjoy his company, to hear more of his teaching, or to set him up. We could have our speculations, but we need to be careful because we might be a bit like Simon and be too critical, first and foremost. But Luke has already shown us the opposition that the Pharisees have towards Jesus. They're already questioning his authority to forgive sins. They've accused him of blasphemy when he does forgive them. They're questioning his fellowship with sinners and tax collectors, accusing him of breaking the law by healing on the Sabbath, and they're looking to see if they could catch him out. It would be easy to assume this is a setup. But if it is, as Psalm 9 and a few other places in Scriptures tell us, Simon ends up sinking into that pit that he's made for another, caught by his own snare, snared in his own trap, in the work of his own hands. But whether this is a setup or not, a trap for Jesus, or simply a hospitable Pharisee wanting to learn more about him, the scene that's set is one of huge contrasts, really. As Luke has already shown in a lot of other places, there's the centurion, the faith of the centurion. Haven't found faith like that in all of Israel. There's the rock-solid foundation of Christ and the no foundation at all that Wayne spoke of. There's the good fruit and the good tree, and the bad fruit and the bad tree. There's the blessings and woes in the Sermon on the Plain. There's the righteous and the sinners, the sick and the healthy. And going right back to the birth narrative where Mary's song talks of humbling those who are exalted and exalting those who have been humble. You've brought down the mighty and exalted those of humble estate. Luke's gospel is full of these contrasts. And Jesus comes in the power of the kingdom of God and the proclamation of the kingdom and turns a lot of those contrasts on their head. And here in Simon's house, we have a godly, righteous man, in his own eyes at least, and in enters a woman of the city, a sinner. A sinful woman, quite possibly, most likely a prostitute, or at minimum a woman with a widespread reputation of having loose morals. Perhaps a husband she has with no good standing in the community. That would also qualify her for that sort of description. So there's Simon's house, there's Simon there, the host. There's Jesus and others reclining at the table, and this woman comes in. Jesus and those lying down would have reclined at the table, not sitting like we would normally, but they would have laid probably on their left side, freeing up their right hand to eat, their face, their shoulders facing the table, and their feet and legs out behind them. And for special meals, it was quite common that they would be open to the public. They could come and stand around the outside of the building, inside, but around the outside of those eating, not to share or engage in the meal, but to share and to listen to the conversation. So it's not wrong for this woman to come in and be in the crowd around the outside of that table. But before we enter that scene, before we enter the dining room, we need to take note. This woman has sought Jesus out. It would seem she's already been in contact with him before this event. She's heard him teach. She's received his word, a word of forgiveness, because she comes prepared. She's heard he's having a meal at Simon the Pharisee's house, so she says, "Where's that? I'm going to go find him." Not in order to get anything from Jesus. And that's been the case with everyone just about up till now, hasn't it? Even the great faith of the centurion sent the elders, sent his servants to heal his sick servant. The paralytic and his friends lowering him down the roof, they wanted to be in the presence of Jesus for healing. Many others come to be healed. But this woman comes, seeks Jesus out, not in order to get anything from him, but in order to carry out this extravagant display of love and gratitude. It seems she's already received from him in full measure. And so she just wants to get to Jesus and give her his love and her joy and gratitude in equal proportion. And she finds him where she's heard he is, in the Pharisee's house, and in she goes, having brought with her a little alabaster flask of ointment, perfume. She's got no reluctance to enter into his house, no hesitation to do what she's about to do. She has no qualms about letting down her hair, which would have been a shameful act in itself for both her and for Jesus, exposing herself to ridicule and humiliation. That very act of letting down a woman's hair, if she was married, in some places could have been grounds for divorce. Would have been reason enough for the man to divorce her. So the tradition says. A lot of this event actually reminds me of the woman at the well in John 4. She goes to get water in the heat of the day, avoiding all those that would ridicule her, trying to avoid contact with the rest of the village women. But then she meets Jesus. Hears his word of the Spirit, of truth. And then she runs back to the village, what to do? Leaves behind her bucket and runs back to everyone she's just been trying to avoid because she's met Jesus and she wants to tell everyone about him. She's free. The concern for any ridicule and mockery is just blown out the window. This sinful woman here, she's free to let down her hair, free to weep, to let her tears fall upon Jesus' feet. Many of us in our culture would try to hold back the tears, wouldn't we? But she freely lets them flow. And the verb there in the Greek is to wet his feet. They're not just sort of one tear, cascading down. And as she weeps, those tears fall onto his feet, dusty, dirty. They would have left trickles of moisture, clean streaks through his grimy feet. And then she's free to bend down and kneel at his feet, wipe them and kiss them and anoint them. She's free to love with such lavish and extravagant love. Brian Arthur, who some of us know, spoke on this passage back in the 2007 summer school. And he described this love as uncalculated love. Uncalculated, didn't count the cost whatsoever in any way. But what flows from this woman, her uncalculated love and gratitude, is well and truly calculated and criticised by Simon. He's a Pharisee. He's a critical thinker. It's good to have that sort of mind sometimes, isn't it? But his critical mind, his observance of these things actually stop him seeing what's actually going on. The other Gospels each have a similar event to this one, but they place this event at a different stage in Jesus' ministry. There's different details, and the message that comes out of the event in the other Gospels is quite different to what Jesus' message is here. And therefore, I actually think this is a different event altogether. There's too many key differences, and in particular, the words from Jesus' own lips and the place that it comes in Jesus' ministry and the message involved. But Simon sees this woman, sees what she does, this extravagant display of love, and he is amazed. But his amazement is aghast, really. He doesn't see the love flowing. All he sees is a woman with a reputation carrying on in a shameful way in his house, and Jesus just lets her. And it's here, I think, that Simon does let his guard down a bit and show us, just give us a brief snapshot of his heart towards Jesus and a more public one of his heart towards this woman. If this man, Jesus, were a prophet, he would know what sort of woman she is. And she's touching him. She's a sinner with her hair down. Only a woman with a reputation like hers would be seen in public like that. All Simon can see is her sin and her touching Jesus. It makes him unclean, putting on this disrespectful show in his house. That critical eye for detail is a critical eye for all unrighteous detail. But his watchfulness, his discernment and his criticism, that's the log in his own eye. He's unable and unfit to take the speck out of another's because he can't actually see himself. Which is why I think Jesus says, "Do you see this woman?" He's seen her, but he hasn't seen her at all, really, has he? He couldn't see her, couldn't see the love. All he saw was a sinner. And a man in Jesus who should have known better and told her to nick off before she polluted the place any further. When we see others, when we walk around, when we share with family and friends, do we see people in need of grace and mercy? Or do we think they've just got to get their act together? I think Simon's more the latter. And Jesus sees a woman in need of mercy, compassion. She's actually already received it. Jesus is not worried about being made unclean. That's already been demonstrated beforehand with a centurion, the Gentile, with a leper. His identity is not changed. It's not altered or influenced by the people he comes in contact with. If anything, Jesus' identity is confirmed by this woman's actions, not defiled. And Simon's identity is confirmed by his actions. We don't have the same rituals and laws distinguishing clean and unclean, do we? But we do have some unwritten laws, ways of relating or not with others. How often do we choose not to relate to somebody? How often do we avoid somebody because we think some of the stigma around them might rub off on us? If someone sees us talking with somebody with a certain reputation, that might rub off on us and it'll influence how they think of us. Or are we secure in Christ and our identity with him so that we might be free to love, to bear witness to the love and the mercy of God? Are we more worried about what others think of us than what someone else might think of God and be able to hear about God or just see about God in how we share with them? That's one of the chasms of contrast portrayed here with this woman and Simon. Just eyes for Jesus alone with love and joy and thankfulness and just criticism at every point. And in response to that criticism of Simon's, Jesus tells a little story. Short little parable. Simple enough for anybody to understand. Who would respond with greater love out of two debtors? One owes 50 denarii, the other owns 500. Denarii is about a day's wage for a labourer. So one owns a couple of months worth of work, the other one almost a couple of years. Which one would love the most if their debt is cancelled? Jesus is not arguing that love comes in degrees, that it can be measured quantitatively. But what he's saying is the response of love and gratitude and joy is directly proportional to the debt being cancelled. And Simon responds rather sheepishly, really. Caught out so soon, he's lost the upper hand. No more lofty heights to look down on. The one, I suppose, for whom he cancelled a larger debt. Ding, ding, you're right, Simon. Winner! Except that acknowledging and even understanding the principle or the doctrine of forgiveness and love is far different from knowing God, isn't it? Simon understands the principle. He got that right. But you still can't see the love. Can't receive it. And so Jesus makes his point, and he does so, I think, with a two-edged sword of his word, highlighting the contrast to the whole situation. Do you see this woman, Simon? In reference to the parable, she's one of those debtors. I entered your house. You're the other one of those debtors. You gave me no water to wash my feet. She wet them with her tears and wiped them. You gave me no kiss. She hasn't stopped kissing my feet. You did not anoint my head. She has anointed my feet with ointment. Now, each of those actions that Jesus has mentioned that Simon hasn't done, they're simple hospitality, customary for someone to do for a guest, but not mandatory. Simon would have done probably the bare minimum, but he definitely hasn't gone above and beyond the bare minimum. What did Jesus say back in the Sermon on the Plain? If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those... Jesus isn't saying just do what everyone else does. He's saying if you want to love, you go beyond that. Love is beyond the bare minimum. Simon hasn't done any of it. But this woman, her love has gone way beyond the norm. It's extravagant and lavish. Therefore, I tell you, Jesus says, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. Now, it'd be easy to take that statement, wouldn't it, and say, okay, if I want to be forgiven, I'll love much. When I love much, my sins will be forgiven. Even the Greek could be read that way, if we take that statement out of its context. But that's actually not what Jesus is saying here, as part of the next verse indicates. This is the double-edged sword of the word for Simon. Her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. It's not because she loved much that she's forgiven, but her much love shows that her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. Does that make sense? Jesus' final words, even at the end, and Winston read a passage of Spurgeon's regarding this. And I don't think Spurgeon's saying anything different. His final words could actually make it look like the woman's actions are what saved her. Your sins are forgiven comes after all she's done for Jesus. Go, because your faith has saved you. Go in peace, he says in verse 50. But these words I take as confirmation to her of what's already taken place. Her sins were already forgiven. That's why she's there in the first place. Having sought Jesus out, she's come to the Pharisee's house to anoint him, to love him, to give thanks. Because she's received forgiveness of sins, and she knows the freedom and love that flows out of that forgiveness, and she couldn't but pour it out. But then there's the others reclining at the table. They too, sharing with Simon in the critical heart, who is this who even forgives sins? That question's popped up a few times, hasn't it, in Luke's Gospel? Still on the lips of just about everyone around, even John's disciples last week. Yeah, are you the one? Who is this? But those who receive Jesus' word, who receive the forgiveness of sins, there's no more questioning. There's only gratitude and joy. But I want us just to stop and go back to the parable for a moment. It's a very short little parable. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he cancelled the debt of them both. When were the two debtors forgiven of their debt? Was it when they begged enough, when they loved enough? No. When they could not pay, he cancelled their debt. See, that Luke's Gospel, as we said, and this event is full of contrast, but the key point here is not one of contrast, but striking similarity between the two debtors. The 50 and the 500 might highlight a sense of contrast, but the similarity is the point, and that is that neither of them can pay the debt. Not the one owing 50, not the one owing 500. It's not a matter of quantities, it's a matter of our complete inability to pay back, to pay our debt, and the complete mercy and grace of the Father and the Son to cancel our debt. We could ask the question, how much forgiveness do we need? 50 or 500? Doesn't matter. It's a silly question. Because none of us can pay back the debt. As Paul says in Ephesians 2, we are dead in our trespasses and sin. Dead. I shared at the winter school last weekend, I was given the joy of speaking on the topic of the weakness and power of sinners. Basically talking about the depravity of humanity. Wonderful topic to share. It was good. But we're dead in our trespasses and sin. How much effort paying back a debt can a dead man give? That's our predicament, without God. Like Lazarus in the tomb, dead for 4 days. What likelihood is there for him to make any effort to be alive again? Dead man can't even hear the words of Jesus. But he does. But it's not out of Lazarus's effort, but out of the power of the word of Christ himself, that same word and power that upholds the universe. Lazarus, come out. And a dead man hears a command and lives. Your sins are forgiven. Same power. Same word. And they are. Like that. Whether we owe 50 or 500 or 5 million denarii, it doesn't matter. Not even the so-called righteous Pharisee can pay back his debt, no matter how well he thought he might have kept the law. Because it's not even the woman's extravagant love displayed here that saves her. It's not her compassion or her righteous deeds. Jesus says himself, your faith has saved you. But even her faith, yours and mine too, our faith is not the initiative or the means to our salvation. To take that great verse of Paul's in Romans 3, to be justified by faith, to be saved by faith, is not saying that it's our faith that saves us. I used to often share with my Year 10s when I was teaching, I could stand on top of the building here and have as much faith that I could fly as I want. My faith is not going to save me, is it? My faith has to be joined to something which is concrete and tangible and true. Faith doesn't make something true depending on how much we've got. Faith hears what is true and receives it, which means there's got to be something true first for faith to grab hold of. Even the demons have faith. They believe there's one God, and they shudder. But it's Christ who saves us. The Father's love for us, his mercy and grace, demonstrated in his Son, that whoever believes in him should have eternal life. God's loving kindness leads us to repentance. Not our repentance that gives us the leverage to pry God's loving kindness from him. No, he delights in giving that to us. Wanting us to come to faith and repentance. This woman has already received the forgiveness of God in Jesus. We're not told how, where she heard or received that. But all of her many sins, she knew something of the depth of that sin. All of her many sins have been forgiven. She'd probably tried through her life many and variable other ways of coping with that sin, the guilt, trying to get out and trying to be free, but she had no way and no one to release her from that cycle. That cycle of knowing she stuffed up, the remorse that comes with that, the guilt and the promise and determination not to do it again, only to fail again, to feel remorse and guilt again, to make more promises. Like the woman at the well, I reckon this lady would have been desperate for living water. Desperate that she might not have to come to the well day after day in the heat of the day, but still dry and thirsty, ashamed and guilty. But she comes to Jesus because she's been freed, and she comes to worship and to love him and to share the news about Jesus. That's what the woman at the well does. Could this be the Messiah? The very one she's worked so hard to avoid, she then just goes to. And this woman in Luke's gospel, she just comes into the Pharisee's house, seeks him out. We're going to share in the Lord's Supper together today. Jesus is present with us, where two or more are gathered, reclining with us in fellowship. The moneylender is here, and he's cancelled our debt. He's forgiven our sins, our many sins, which none of us are able to pay back. He has cancelled the debt. In Colossians 2, you were dead, 2 verse 13, you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, but God has made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. The debt is cancelled. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. I know I can be a little bit like Simon. I have a critical mind, and I tried to apply that in a pastoral, theological way this week as I was looking at this this passage. Why is it we don't love, as I started off with? What is it that stops us? Like the woman's little alabaster flask of perfume, do we think it's all too precious and too breakable, that we've got to hold on to it tight because there's not much there, and if we pour it out, we'll run out? It'll just run out. It's not like that. Once that little flask is broken, it won't run dry. It's more like the jar of oil with Elijah and Elisha, both of them. You know, the oil just kept on going and going and going. The woman at the well, you'll receive a well springing up within you, welling up to eternal life. Do we hold back because we're critical of those who do love so freely? Like Simon, always calculating, not free in ourselves, not willing to let anyone else be free either, jealous that they could be so free. We don't want to humiliate ourselves and let down our guard in front of others, so we hold back. Some would say this woman had great courage to do what she did. But if perfect love casts out fear, and there's no need for courage, is there? Just love. This woman had received that perfect love of Christ. She had heard it somewhere in Jesus' teaching. Should she have been there on the day he died on the cross, she would have seen the fullness of that love and said, ah, that's what it's all about. That's where my sin went. On his shoulders. There's my freedom. There's extravagant love. And because of that, that's where my love comes from. She had a little alabaster flask of ointment, single use. Wouldn't have had a cork. Would have, those days you had to break the alabaster, break the top off to use it, to pour it out on Jesus' feet. Single use. Just as the Father had a son, has a son. His one and only Son. And together they poured out their love for us. The Father lavished his grace upon us. The Son gave his life freely and extravagantly, uncalculatedly, that we might live. Knowing it would cost his life, poured it out that we might live, that we might love, freely and extravagantly. As we came in this morning, there might have been some of us a bit like Simon the Pharisee. It's probably a bit of him in all of us, I wonder. And even now we could look at him with a critical eye and say, Simon, why didn't you see it, you idiot? But our hearts can actually be full of love and compassion and say, Simon, can't you see? Won't you see this woman and the love and the forgiveness that she's received? Because that same forgiveness is for you. Jesus is there right before your very eyes. If that was us this morning, as we leave here, let's not continue in the way of Simon, but in the way of love and forgiveness. With hearts full of joy and thanksgiving. For that woman, her tears, tears of tremendous joy and relief and joy, because her many sins have been forgiven, her debt cancelled. Our debt, it's cancelled. Nailed to the cross, it's gone, all of it. Every last skerrick, so that we too might weep with tears of joy and tremendous relief and overwhelming joy and gratefulness in the Son. Jesus says to the woman, go in peace. Could just be a customary traditional farewell, couldn't it? See you later. But no, coming from the lips of Jesus and what this woman has received, there's a much fuller and richer meaning that's not just lost in culture, is there? It's very, very real. Your sins are forgiven. Go in peace. Let's pray. Father, what love you have shown to us, not just shown, but you've loved us with. We thank you just for this passage in Luke that we can see the outworking and outflowing of one who's received that love. And Father, in one sense, we don't need to read this because we know it in our own lives, having received your love and mercy. But Father, often there is much that holds us back in expressing worship and gratitude and praise to you and love to others. As we've seen here this morning, Father, often that restraint is linked to the fact that we don't know the depths of our forgiveness, because he who's forgiven little loves little. So, Father, I pray just through seeing your Son and the cross that we might know how much we've been forgiven, that our whole debt, a debt which we're unable to pay, has been cancelled, nailed to the cross of your Son, that we might love you and serve you, that the blood of him has cleansed our conscience, that we might serve the living God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.